let's turn once more to the portion of the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans that I'm preaching on these Sunday evenings. And I come tonight to the beginning of verse 24. I'm not going to deal with the whole of the verse, just the opening phrase of the verse, being justified freely by his grace. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. You probably notice that very often in the Word of God, the various writers here, the Apostle Paul, of course, they use the technique of contrast in order to get their point across. And really, you couldn't have a greater contrast between what he said in the previous verse and what he says here in this verse. Verse 23 reads like this: "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And you might, humanly speaking, think, well, that means it's the end. There's no hope. The future is gloomy and dismal. What can we expect from God but judgment and condemnation? But immediately what he does is to take you, as it were, to the heights of blessing, and he tells us that we are justified freely by his grace. He's going on to explain it more, of course, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. There's lots of these very important words that we'll pause over and seek to understand, because they are tremendously important and meaningful words, and it's essential that we grasp what it is that Paul is saying. But here this evening, just this simple phrase, being justified freely by his grace. And there's the word, you might say, it's a very Christian word, isn't it? Justified. It's not exclusively a Christian word. It's a word, I suppose, that in some context we all use. We perhaps sometimes say something along these lines: I felt justified in what I was doing. I'm above criticism in that particular way. When you look at it objectively, when you consider everything about it, you can see that I was perfectly right to say what I said or to do what I did. That's a sense, I suppose, in which we've all used that word, justified. But, you know, like many of the words in Scripture, it's used in a very precise and a special way. It's a word that comes from the law courts. I suppose if you were to try and transpose it into the 21st century, you'd have to say it carries up carries with it the idea of not guilty. That really is the sense. If a judge, for example, justified an individual, he would be declaring him not guilty. He might have been accused of heinous crimes, but if he is justified, he is not guilty. He is innocent. And that's all part of what the word means. Now, I want to try and explain it to you this evening, and I want to do it by using an illustration. Perhaps some of you will have remembered children's talks along these lines. I've heard them myself. Perhaps I've given them myself. For the same word, when some people try to explain the word justification, they try to take it apart. And, well, it's a word that lends itself to that in one sense. Just if I'd. And they say, that suggests to us a meaning, doesn't it? It suggests, just if I had never sinned, or just as if I had never sinned. And in a sense, that's a very good beginning. That's all it is. But it's a very good beginning of an explanation of this word justification and justified. It means that God looks upon us just as if we had never sinned. And you remember what the apostle has been doing now, almost from the beginning of the letter. He's been pointing out the fact that leads him to the conclusion that he's brought us to in the previous verses. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then, almost immediately, he throws in this word justified, and say, no, it's just as if we had never sinned, despite the fact that we know that we've sinned. And you can go through the terrible catalogue of sins that he mentioned in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. And I think if you're honest, you'd have to say, yes, I can identify with most of those. I can recognize them in my life, and certainly in my thoughts. I am very guilty of those things. But now he says, this is the blessing, this is the glory of being a Christian. It's just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God looks at me. He looks at me, looks upon me as someone who is innocent, somebody who is not guilty. And when the accusations are brought against me, I am able to say, I have been declared innocent by the great judge himself. That essentially is what Paul is beginning to say in this verse, but it's not all of what he's saying. And that's why that children's talk that I was referring to, it's good so far as it goes. The trouble with it is that it doesn't go far enough. What it says is true, but there's more to be said, and the very illustration in and of itself is inadequate to say something more. For you see, the wonder of being justified is this. It isn't simply that God looks upon us as though we had never sinned. That would be a wonderful blessing. But it wouldn't be an adequate blessing to make us fit for heaven, to be there in heaven for eternity. You see, something more is needed. And what God offers us when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is not just blotting out our sins and regarding them as being non-existent. He does something more than that. He comes to us, and positively, it's as if he places upon us the robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what I mean by that is this. We often think, do we not, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his ministry. And perhaps sometimes, well, I certainly have been, maybe you have as well, I've been engaged in a discussion or an argument it's turned into with somebody who's trying to object to Christianity, and sooner or later the subject comes round to Jesus Christ himself. And one of the points that I always want to make about him is this. You can look at his life, you can scrutinize it, you can go over it with a fine tooth comb, as it were, and never once do you find him saying anything that was wrong, doing anything that was less than perfect. His thought, his word, his deed was absolute perfection. And that not just for a brief span of time, for 33 years from his birth until he died there on the cross, he was totally innocent, perfectly righteous, so that you looked at him and it was as if virtue flowed out of him. There was such perfection, such beauty, such glory in him. And it's as if what happens when a person is justified is this. God takes that perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus, and what he does is to lay it to the account of the believer in the Lord Jesus. So you understand the way it's been picked up, particularly in some of our hymns. It speaks of the robe of Christ's righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. And it goes on to speak about being arrayed in robes like this, and who can lay anything to our charge. So you might say the children's illustration, it deals very, very wonderfully with one of the great troubles about sin. Sin stains us, sin defiles us, sin renders us guilty before God. And when God justifies the sinner, it's just as if the sinner had never sinned. But that isn't all. What God does for the sinner is to clothe him, to clad him, as it were, in the robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all, to all intents and purposes, it's as if when God looks at somebody who's trusting in Jesus Christ, what he sees is not just a sinner who's had the slate wiped clean, as it were, But positively, he sees a sinner who's shining with the virtue and the glory and the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees a replica of his own Son in the Lord Jesus. And that's why, that's what Paul is saying here. Yes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. And of course, as you read on in the letter to the Romans, you'll find that this word justified, it's a word that Paul majors on. It's as if it's such a central truth of the gospel. He can't just leave it to one side. He has to mention it. He has to elaborate it. He has to drive it home to these Christians in the church at Rome so that they might realize the tremendous blessing that is theirs once they are trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, being justified freely by his grace. Now, you might say, well, how can that happen? And I don't want to go on to the next few verses that will tell us in some considerable detail how it is that God has brought it about. But let me just say this evening. God doesn't just pretend that there's no sin there. God is just. God has to punish sin. What would you think, for example, of a judge in our legal system who, when a person was on trial before him, and the case had been proved absolutely beyond any shadow of doubt that that particular man was guilty, that he was a criminal, he was deserving of the full penalty, whatever it might be, concerning the offense that he had committed. What would you think of a judge who just said, well, we'll forget about it. We'll wipe the slate clean. We'll pretend that nothing has happened. I think you'd be indignant. You'd wonder, well, what on earth is justice coming to if that's how the law courts of our land are being run? In other words, there's this fundamental instinct in us that cries out for justice. And where sin has been committed, sin must be punished. And sin has been punished. And that, of course, is where the death of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in so wonderfully. He died there on the cross. Why? Well, I suppose what many people would say, he died as somebody who stood by his principles. He suffered a terrible miscarriage of justice. You even see things like that sometimes in courts today where juries get things wrong and then subsequently the full truth is revealed and there's some sort of pardon issued. But that doesn't help a man that's been executed, does it? And some people would speak of the death of Jesus Christ like that. But not the Bible. The Bible speaks quite differently. It says, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. What happened when Christ died was that our sins were imputed, reckoned to him. And he died not for his own sins, he had none. He died in the place of sinners like you and me. And the other part of what happened on the cross is this, that the Lord took that perfect robe of righteousness that Christ had woven, you might say, throughout his life. He took it and he holds it out for any sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus. So, sins forgiven, clad in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, justice is satisfied, God's love is poured forth towards us, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what the apostle is talking to us about here. And you know, it's an amazing truth. I fear that sometimes the saddest thing about Christians is this, that we become so familiar with some of these truths, we've lost our sense of wonder. We're no longer amazed. We can answer questions on them, we can argue for them, perhaps sometimes we do. And yet, it's as if we no longer gasp in astonishment, as we should do, that these things actually are true. I chose that hymn earlier in the service, Amazing grace. And have you ever noticed that word? It comes in a remarkable number of our hymns, particularly the hymns that come from the 18th century. It's as if some of those people like John Newton or Charles Wesley, whenever they thought of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it accomplished for us, they were staggered in amazement. And as they wrote their hymns, that's the word that almost crops up, well, I was going to say with a monotonous regularity, but it was real to them. They were amazed that God, instead of judging them and damning and condemning them, God should show his love to them, God should lay their sins on Jesus and lay his righteousness on them. They were amazed. They couldn't get over it. And it's something that broke out again and again in their hymns. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. But that's only part of what he's saying, isn't it? Being justified, do you notice the next word? Freely, by his grace. And as if Paul is really posing and answering questions for us there. How has it come to us? How can we get hold of it? And what Paul is telling us is this: you can't buy it, you can't earn it, you can't merit it, you can't deserve it. It's a gift that God bestows freely, without cost. That's why, of course, I went to that 55th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Do you remember how that great prophet, 700 years and more before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he's doing. He's really, he's offering the gospel to sinners of his day. And he's reasoning with them. Come ye, he says, come buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and money and milk without money and without price. I wonder if you sometimes look through the advertisements or perhaps watch the advertisements on the television and you note something and you say, oh, that's a good offer, isn't it? I must go and get that. I can remember when I was a schoolboy, it was just after the Second World War, and things, as some of the older ones of you will know, they were quite scarce in those days. And sometimes the word got round that there was going to be something available in one of these stores in town. And I knew what would happen. I'd have to go on my bike, stand in the queue, and then when it came for school time, my mother would turn up, take my place, and on I'd go to school. Because here was a special offer, maybe something that was rare, a tin of fruit or something like that, or a special price, and it was worth going for. It was a bargain. And people sort of carry that across to salvation. They say, oh yes, it's a great bargain, but you know, you don't get anything cheap in this world ultimately, do you? I sometimes get a bit skeptical, I must say, about those free offers. Do you get a lot of junk mail through your post box? And you open something and you discover that you're the owner, so they're telling you, of a 42-inch plastic television screen, or whatever they call them, or a trip to the Mediterranean, or £10,000. You're guaranteed one of these things. And then tucked in there somewhere is something that's probably not worth anything. All you've got to do is phone up a certain number. Because if you phone up that number, you've probably said goodbye to £10 or so by the time they tell you what your code is at the end of the 3 or 4 minutes that they've had you on the phone. You don't get anything for nothing. But here in the gospel, you do. Being justified freely. There's no catch. There's no small print. There's no portion in the agreement that somehow says, "Ah, if only you'd read it carefully, you will have seen that, yes, although it's a good offer, you've still got to do your bit in order to benefit from it." No, says Paul, justified freely. And in case you haven't got the point, by his grace. Which is really saying the same thing a second time over. The grace of God, what is it? Well, it's something that we don't deserve. It's not something that we can merit or earn or somehow put God under an obligation to give us. No, no, it's something that comes by the free grace of God. Let me put those two words together. And it begins to get across to us something of the wonder of the gospel. There's nothing that you can do to buy it. There's nothing that you can do to merit it. It's an insult to God to say, well, yes, I can see that the Lord Jesus Christ has done so much, but here's my little contribution that surely is needed as well. And so you make your promises, or you look to what you reckon is a little bit of righteousness that you've been able to accumulate, and you say to the Lord, it isn't much, but at least it's something. Please take it, Lord, and add it to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And you know, if you speak to God like that, or if you think like that in your heart, what God says, in effect, is nothing doing. I don't deal with sinners on terms like that. I deal with them simply in terms of grace and being justified freely by the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't earn it, you can't merit it, you can't make the least contribution towards it. Not only you, but nobody else in the world can help you either. You see, that's the mistake, isn't it, that sadly some people still make. They think somehow, well, yes, they know that they're a write-off, they aren't able to contribute any righteousness, but they say, oh, there's that great Christian, surely he's accumulated some superfluity of merit, and he doesn't need it all himself, maybe he can spare a bit for me. And so they ask God to add whatever it is that so-called saint has accumulated, add it to me, so that by the addition of that virtue, that righteousness of that other person, as well as what Jesus has done, I will be all right with God. And again, God says, no. There's no one who is righteous. Not the greatest saint in the world has any righteousness that he can add to what the righteousness of Jesus Christ is, and certainly no righteousness that he can bestow upon other sinners. He needs salvation himself. He needs the righteousness of Jesus to more than compensate for all his own sinfulness. And so there's no point in looking inwardly to ourselves. There's no point in looking to other human beings for even the least contribution. It's all by the grace of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that brings me back to that point that I was making a moment or two ago about that word amazing. Have you been amazed at the grace of God? You know, this coming week I've got to go to London because I'm speaking in a conference, and one of the subject that I'm speaking on is Charles Wesley and his hymns. Charles Wesley was actually born 300 years ago on the 18th of December. So it's the tercentenary of his birth, hence the particular title for my talk. And I've had to look at a number of Charles Wesley's hymns, and I've come across one in particular. It's often called his conversion hymn. Let me tell you the story of Charles Wesley. He was the younger brother of John, and he went with John to what was then the British colony of Georgia in what is now the United States of America. But he didn't make out very well there. To begin with, he wasn't healthy, he found the climate oppressive, he was sick, he almost got eaten by an alligator, actually, on one occasion, shortly before he came home, and he was in trouble with the governor, he was in trouble with people criticizing him, and although he was an ordained clergyman of the Church of England, he still wasn't a Christian. And then when he came back to this country, some other Christians got hold of him. There was a German by the name of Peter Berler. He told him about justification by faith. And poor Charles Wesley, like his older brother John, had been trying to earn salvation. And eventually he was persuaded of the truth of this doctrine. But he still wasn't a Christian. Until Whit Sunday, I think it was the 21st of May, in the year 1738. And on that day, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved, and he had to him given a great assurance to him. And you know what he did? Not that day, but the beginning the next day and the second day after he was converted, he began to write a hymn. And then as he was writing it, and of course he was a very learned man, a great scholar, quite a considerable poet already, he suddenly felt very convicted. What right have I got to pen a hymn like this? Who am I? All the glory must be to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he actually put his pen down in the middle of the hymn. He felt that to go on writing it would have been pandering to his pride. Unfortunately, the man with whom he was lodging, a man by the name of Mr. John Bray, he came in at that moment, realized what was happening, and told him not to be so stupid, but to get on and finish writing the hymn. And he did, and he finished the hymn. Well, I want to read it to you. You may find bits of it a little bit quaint, but this is what he wrote. He's only a day or so old as a Christian, remember. Where shall my wandering soul begin? That's the first question. It's this sense of amazement. Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave, redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise, or sing my great deliverer's praise? Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with this antepast of heaven, a foretaste of heaven. And shall I slight my Father's love, or basely fear his gifts to own, unmindful of his favors prove? Shall I the hallowed cross to shun, refuse his righteousness to impart, by hiding it within my heart? You see the temptation that had come to him? Put your pen down. You're not worthy to write a hymn like that. And no, this is what he says. No, though the ancient dragon rage and call forth all his hosts to war, though earth's self-righteous sons engage, them and their God alike I dare. Jesus, the sinner's friend proclaim. Jesus, the sinner's still the same. And then he does something amazing. Remember, this is London in the 1730s, a very wicked city, just as wicked as it is now. Outcasts of men, to you I call, harlots and publicans and thieves. He spreads his arms to embrace you all. Sinners alone his grace receives. No need of him the righteous have. He came the lost to seek and save. And then it's as if he continues this appeal to them directly. Come, O my guilty brethren, come, groaning beneath your load of sin. His bleeding heart shall make you room. His open side shall take you in. He calls you now, invites you home. Come, O my guilty brethren, come. And then he ends it with a verse like this. He's speaking about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you, the purple current flowed in pardons from his wounded side. Languished for you, the eternal God. For you, the Prince of Glory died. Believe, and all your sins forgiven. Only believe, and yours is heaven. And there's that baby Christian. That's all that you can call him at that time. But it's as if he's overwhelmed with the love of God for himself, and he wants to invite other sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got hold, hasn't he, of this free grace of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you see, that's what it is to preach the gospel. It's to announce what the gospel is, but that's not all. It's to invite sinners to come to Jesus. Not to earn their salvation, not in any sense to believe that what Jesus Christ has done for them is good as far as it goes, but it's not good enough. It needs to be supplemented. No, it has to be total surrender to Him. And you invite sinners on that basis, be they prostitutes or publicans or thieves, as he describes them in that verse. Helpless sinners, come, he says, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he assures them that for people like them, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ flowed. Well, all of that, of course, and more is here in this great passage that the apostle is expounding to us as he sets before us the glories of what it is to be a Christian. But have you come to him? Or do you more or less regard him saying, well, yes, it's all true. I don't argue with any of it, but I've never come. Friend, that won't take you into heaven. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you do that, you're as lost, as hopelessly damned as any one of those sinners of whom Charles Wesley was speaking in that hymn of his. You need to come to Jesus. Come on his terms. Look away from your sin. Look to Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if you do that, he will receive you, and heaven and all of heaven is yours in him. Come to Jesus Christ. Amen.